In our continuing study of Hebrews, we've now today come to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And here's what those verses say. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As you may recall, the theme of our teaching the last three Sundays has been falling away from the faith, which is not a real positive theme, but nonetheless it's been the theme. And if you're thinking that last week's teaching about rest had little to do with falling away, well, you missed the point. As you hopefully remember by looking back into Hebrews chapter 2 and 3, it was Israel's unbelief that led to their falling away, and it was their falling away which led to their being denied entrance into God's rest, which was the promised land. And so we see from Hebrews that the truth about God's rest and falling away are directly and even inseparably linked. And so the last 3 weeks, even though last Sunday was on God's rest, still was about falling away from the faith. Now you may be thinking that three Sundays on the same topic is enough, but we see from our portion today that God has not yet finished his teaching here in Hebrews about this matter of falling away from the faith. And just as we have come to this matter of falling away from the faith from three different directions over the past three Sundays, today we'll be looking at it from a fourth direction, although this fourth direction will somewhat fit into what we taught about several Sundays ago when we dealt with fear and diligence. Today's teaching simply adds a different dimension to the fear and diligence idea of preparing so that we do not fall away from the faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, it is my desire that we would hear you speak to us, that for each one of us, our ears would be open to your voice, our minds hungry for your truth. And so by your Spirit and by your word, speak to us today. This I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Hebrews 4:14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The therefore of verse 14 takes us back to verses 11 through 13 in the same chapter, where we read, therefore, see verse 11 starts with the therefore also, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the soul, as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 11 there reminds us just how important diligence is in avoiding following Israel's example of unbelief and falling away from the faith. And then in verses 12 and 13, God gives a very strong warning that both his word and he himself will judge us, searching us to the very depths of our being, so that even those beliefs and treasures and loves which we hide from everyone else, they will be exposed and dealt with accordingly by God. In other words, all of our thoughts, desires, hopes, dreams, fears, loves, words, and deeds, even if hidden from others, They're transparent to God and His Word. Why? Because God's Word cuts to the deepest part of our being and exposes what it finds for what it really is. While God Himself, He sees right through us. Now, you may be wondering, why in the world am I bringing up verses 11 through 13 when we're supposed to talk about 14 through 16? And why God would give such a strong warning about His judgment when He's trying to get us to keep from falling away? Well, the reason is, He wants to put what we commonly call the fear of God in us concerning falling away or persevering to the end, which is what our focus should be to prevent from falling away. And why is that? So that we can enter into God's eternal rest. I want to just point out one other place, and there's more than this, but this is one other place where this kind of put the fear of God in us happens in the New Testament. And that's in the book of Matthew. Jesus gives this rather lengthy message, or he gave it in parts or in whole or however it came out. He gives this rather lengthy message we call the Sermon on the Mount. And at the Sermon on the Mount, he points out two things. One, not everyone who calls Him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of God will be allowed to enter in. And so he's bringing this great teaching to a close, and he says, look, not everybody who calls me Lord is going to be in. Just because you say the name properly, just because you wear the right clothes, or you have the right Bible, or you know the right scriptures, or you can do all of those things, that doesn't mean you're in. What gets you in is doing the will of God. And then he goes on to affirm this message. And this is the last thing in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, not everyone who hears my teachings builds their house on the rock. Some of you will listen to what I, Jesus, have to say, but you will not obey or act accordingly. You will be the ones who build your house on the sand, and your destruction will be great. All right, what I want to do is to help us see that God is giving us a clear and serious warning about falling away from the faith, and in the other side of that, persevering to the end, which brings us right back to Hebrews 4:14 and that therefore, because that's what that therefore is there for. Therefore, since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us persevere to the end. Now, before we talk about persevering to the end in this verse, let me just give a couple explanations. Jesus is called the great high priest, not just a high priest. Every year there was a new high priest in Israel. That was the one man from among the Levite tribe who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies for that year. He was the high priest. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. And in Hebrews 7, verse 26, we read these words, which just kind of expand the picture of Jesus. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have a high priest like Jesus, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There is no high priest greater than Jesus. And what is the role of a high priest? To represent the people before God. And that's what Jesus does. He's the great high priest. He's the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, Aaron started the whole priestly line, and the high priest would begin his duties in the outer court of the temple, and he would pass through the outer court into the inner court of the tabernacle, or the temple, and he would pass through the holy place and finally enter the Holy of Holies. But those were only pictures, types of the real thing. That was not the real thing. Yes, the presence of God was in the Holy of Holies, and it was seen as a light. Now imagine in Solomon's temple, the Holy of Holies, the whole room was gold. And you had the Ark of the Covenant, you had the cherubim on either side, and their wings touched, and their faces looked down, and that room was filled with the light of God. Just as you had the fire by night and the cloud by day, representing the presence of God. But yes, that was God for real, but that was not the very throne of God, the very place of God's abode, as we might say. So we have this kind of tension between God is everywhere, but God is somewhere. Aaron and all of the high priests from him on only entered a type of God's throne room, God's presence. Jesus, our great high priest, passed from the holy city, which was what? What's the holy city? Jerusalem. Yes, he passed from Jerusalem to the cross, to the grave, and through the heavens into the very throne room of God, the presence of God, which is not a type, but the real thing. So that's why it says we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, and he is the Son of God. This particular letter of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, Jews who had been converted to Jesus Christ. And so they came from a background where, you know, God was one. And when they thought of God as one, they thought of God being only a single God. The idea of the Trinity would not enter a good Jew's mind. And it was the early church, by the way, the disciples and the first century believers who really developed the understanding of the Trinity. But to a Jew, there was only one God, to call Jesus God was just heresy. That was a terrible thing to do. And here is God in the book of Hebrews proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's an important statement. It may not be that important to us because we agree with that, but it is important to those who don't agree with that. Now, therefore, since we have this Jesus, this high priest who is great and has passed through the heavens, since he's on our side representing us before the Father, here's the important statement of this verse: let us hold fast our confession. All right, to hold fast to something is to cling to it. To cling requires a stubborn determination. It requires relentless perseverance. If you're going to really cling to it, you got to be relentless in your perseverance. And it often requires an exhausting use of energy. We're not talking about clinging to something for a few seconds. You know, you have the cookie that you want, but your brother or your sister wants it too. And so you're clinging to it, not letting them get it. You know, that's just a fight for a few minutes. It may last seconds, it may last a minute, it may last until one of the parents shouts at you and, you know, the fight's over. We're talking here about clinging for a long time. Let us cling until our dying day. Some of you are pretty young. My dying day is much nearer if each of us lives to a full amount of days. Your dying day, you got further to go. You got longer to cling. And so clinging requires this stubborn determination and a relentless perseverance and truly sometimes an exhausting use of energy. I want to say this lovingly and graciously to all of us, but you'll never find this kind of clinging among the spiritually lazy or those who are perpetually immature one year after another, or those who are easily distracted or careless or the undisciplined, or among those who are trying to serve two masters. This kind of clinging takes a serious commitment to Jesus Christ. But there's something that's equally important to understand here that I want us to see, is that clinging is our task. Holding fast our confession is our responsibility. Persevering to the end is in our hands, not God's. This isn't God's responsibility to hold us. It is our responsibility to cling to Him. Moving on to verse 15, we begin to see why God makes clinging our responsibility and why we don't need to fail at fulfilling this responsibility. We can cling to the end of our days. Verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." The first thing I want you to notice here is that there's a double negative. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. The double negative in the Greek implies the existence of a popular view that's different from the view that's being stated. Because he could have said, look, we have a high priest that sympathizes. Well, in that day, there was a very strong view that God didn't sympathize, and I would suggest that view can sometimes arise in us. We can get the idea that, you know, God is distant or uncaring, that he's really not sympathetic, he really isn't touched by our sadnesses, our hard times, our trials, our infirmities, our weaknesses. But the truth is, he is. We are wise to realize that God, because of his Son Jesus Christ, sympathizes with our weaknesses. And to sympathize means to suffer with us. You don't sympathize with somebody that's having the time of their life, with somebody who's just received a tremendous gift or present. You rejoice with a person like that. You sympathize with somebody who's going through difficulties, who's in moments of sorrow and travail and sadness, who has a broken heart. Those are the people you sympathize with, whose life is just falling apart or who is in tremendous need. Those are the people you sympathize with. And so to sympathize with our weaknesses is to suffer with us by entering into our experience and feeling our heartache and pain. And this is possible because Jesus shares the common experience of temptation to sin with us. Then it goes on to say in verse 15, "We have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." There's a tremendous emphasis on the "yet without sin" because we do not want to look on Christ as one who is tainted in any way by sin. But sometimes that tremendous emphasis gives us the idea that he really can't understand what we go through because somehow he magically or supernaturally avoided all that. I want to try and make it as clear as I can today that Jesus felt in his own mind, in his own conscience, in his own emotions, and in his own body the great challenge of being righteous in a sinful world. Remember that first temptation in the wilderness. 40 days he fasted. And the devil came and said, "Those are stones, turn them to bread and eat them." If you don't think he felt that in his body, then you have no idea what hunger is. And maybe you don't. But he felt in his body, in his mind, in his conscience, in his emotions, every bit of temptation that we feel today. Pressing in on Jesus were the same kind of allurements and enticements and reasons to choose sin as press in on us. Think about this. Are you tempted to turn to sinful things to dull the pain of rejection or to gain some pleasure when you feel down or discouraged or unloved? Jesus was tempted by those things as well. Are you tempted by immoral gazing, impure thoughts, godless passions, greed, envy, or the accumulation of earthly riches. He was too. Are you tempted by pride or by the hope of being seen as someone important? So was he. Are you tempted to blame others instead of taking responsibility for what you have done? Are you tempted to withhold love and emotional support to those nearest and dearest, you know, when they don't treat you like you want to be treated? Are you tempted to return evil for evil, even in small, seemingly inconsequential ways? So is he. Are you tempted to slacking off when you ought to be working hard, or to breaking your word after it has been given? He was too. When you don't get your way, are you tempted to feeling sorry for yourself? Are you tempted to crankiness or to anger or to unkindness or to obvious self-centeredness? So was Jesus. Are you tempted to pressing God in prayer to do what you want without regard for what He wants? He was too. Do you know how hard it is and how much self-discipline it takes to remain gracious, kind, and patient with those who are slow to learn? With those who don't seem to get the truth as they should? With those who claim they're trying as hard as they can, yet it looks as if they're hardly trying at all? So does he. Do you know the personal cost and inward pain of dying to self day in and day out? Do you know the seemingly constant struggle of doing what you know is right in the face of temptation? Do you know how much daily preparation and vigilance and perseverance are required to overcome temptation? Not just for one day, but day after day after day, and to remain faithful and obedient to God to the end of your life? He surely knows all of that. You see, Christ's times of temptation and His specific temptations were just as real as yours and mine. And what's more, they could only be overcome. Please get this idea. They could only be overcome by the same means available to us. He had no magic wand. He had no special power. He had no special way to skirt or get around or circumvent the temptations. The means that are available to us are the same means available to Him. And yet, Jesus, as our great High Priest, never ever sinned, not in thought, word, or deed. Now, that could be just a truth that we somehow live with, a theological truth that we tuck away in our pocket and we pull out when we want to tell somebody about this Jesus and how He's tempted like we are. But what about you and I in everyday life? Here's the thing that this says to me, and it's said this to me for some number of years now. Jesus lived just as we have been saved to live. It's just that He did it. And we wrestle and struggle. But He did it. Not something different from what we could do. He did it. He lived as we have been saved to live. And I think this great truth ought to drive us to Him, to Jesus Christ, in order to constantly press Him to teach us how to live His way. In preparing for this study of Hebrews, one of the things that caught my attention was that God said of Jesus, He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Well, as I've stated earlier in previous teachings, that's not true of me. There is some lawless things, some evil things that, you know, I could easily treasure. Now I know they're wrong and I know I need to say no to them, but I don't hate them yet. But one thing I'm doing, not just once a day, but a number of times a day, is I am pressing Jesus Christ to teach me how to do what he did. And I say to him, look, you did it. If you could do it, then you know how to do it. You've got to teach me how to do this. How do I get to the place where I love righteousness and hate lawlessness? Because if anybody knows how to get there, Jesus does. He got there. And he lived that way. All right, what I'm trying to help you see is that the fact that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, ought not to set him apart, but ought to draw us to him, to call upon him, to get what we need from him in order to live as he lived. Because if anybody could teach us how to do it right, he can. However, that's not the point God's making here, so let me get to the real point that he's making here. The point is that we have a high priest who perfectly and fully understands what we're up against in living the Christ-like life to the end of our days. And that brings us to verse 16, which also starts with therefore. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That therefore simply is saying, because we have a high priest in Jesus who not only understands but also sympathizes with our weaknesses, having been tempted just like we are tempted, since that's true, let us draw near with confidence. Well, as in holding fast, which we talked about in verse 14, so drawing near is our responsibility. It's not God's. We are the ones who have the responsibility to come into his presence. Now, open your Bibles and travel with me to just four other places in Hebrews. Because I want you to see that this is not a unique statement in this one place. Five times God speaks very clearly about our responsibility of drawing near to him. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, God is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, that's Jesus Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. We have that responsibility to draw near. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. If you don't draw near, the sacrifice does you no good. Jesus Christ does you no good. You have to draw near. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. It starts with these words. Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the fifth one, verse 16 in chapter 4 being the first one, remember? So I said there was five places. This is the fifth one, Hebrews 11, verse 6. This is a pretty well-known scripture. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, or we could put in there, who draws near to God, must believe that God is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Again, the point I want to make is that this is our responsibility. And so drawing near to the throne of grace is first and foremost our responsibility. Now, why am I trying to press this point home? Because drawing near to the throne of grace, we do in an act of prayer. We don't walk up to the throne of grace. We pray to God. And that's drawing near to the throne of grace. It's an act of prayer. Well, okay. So it's an act of prayer. What does that mean to us? Listen to the ways we often pray. Be with us, God. Draw us near to you. Fill this place. We pray in ways that imply God should do the drawing, or God should come near to us, while we become passive recipients of God's efforts. I know that this is risky to tell this because my sweet granddaughter's in the room, but I help her with her math. And she's supposedly at a certain level and able to do certain things. Now, when she asks me to, not in a straightforward manner, but you know, through certain use of words, to do this problem for her. If I do that, am I helping her? No, not at all. If I want her to learn, she has to do the problem herself. Now, I can help her. I can give her hints and suggestions along the way, and I may give her a tad more help than others because she's my granddaughter. But if I do it for her, I hurt her more than help her. Do you think it's any different with us and God? He is not helping us by answering our prayers to do for us what we ought to be doing. He's hurting us. And when we pray, and again, I want to say this respectfully, thoughtless prayers, asking God to do for us what we should be doing in drawing near to Him, we are acting in immature, self-serving, foolish ways. And if God answers that prayer, He will only be leaving us in our immature, self-serving, thoughtless condition. Now, I realize that there is theology that says God is the one who draws us. Without the Holy Spirit drawing us, we would never come to Him. All of those things are true. But they also do not diminish or remove the need that we must respond, and our response is drawing near to Him, making that choice to purposefully come to Him. And so we want to draw near to God consciously, purposefully, deliberately, knowing that it is our responsibility and that it is up to us to not ask Him to draw near to us, but for us to come near to Him. Well, we want to draw near with confidence, not with wonderment if He'll answer our prayers. No, with confidence. And the confidence spoken of here in Hebrews 4:16 is an assurance that we can draw near to the throne of grace, fully trusting Jesus to stand with us. He is there with us. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. We come in His name. He is there with us. And we come with confidence that Jesus Christ completely sympathizes with us, and therefore the Father will completely sympathize with us. And we come with confidence to this throne of grace, knowing that Jesus Christ will reliably represent us to the Father. Yeah. And Jesus Christ will ensure that our requests are adequately answered. And we can come with confidence, knowing that when we have laid our requests out before the Father, with confidence because Jesus is there with us, that we will go back to the battle with all the power and equipment necessary for defeating the temptations at hand. The rest of verse 16 says, "Come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace to help in time of need." When we draw near to God, when we come into His presence, we definitely need mercy. We come as soiled vessels, soiled by our ungodliness and our ungodly ways and our unholiness. And we're coming to the Holy of Holies, the Holy One Himself. And because God is holy and we are not, we can't come into His presence without mercy being extended to us. And if you need an example, think of Esther. She could not come into the king's presence uninvited. If she did, she risked being put to death. For Esther to enter into the king's presence and lay her plea before him, pour out her heart to him as to what she wanted, she needed his mercy, and his mercy was represented by the golden scepter, and if he raised the scepter, she was safe and accepted, and she could be heard. If he didn't raise the scepter, she would be dragged out by the palace guards and put to death. We need mercy when we come into the presence of God. Come in with confidence, not arrogance. Come in with boldness, not pride. Come in confident and bold and humble. And so we come into His presence to find grace to help. When you seek help, what you're seeking is aid. What you're seeking is something that you need to accomplish a particular task or to satisfy a need. God gives us all the gracious help we need when it comes to persevering to the end. He gives us help by contributing strength. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He gives us help through His Word. He gives us help by means of prayer. He gives us help in the body of Christ. And He gives us whatever other help we need so that we can be victorious in resisting temptation and remaining faithful to the will and Word of God to the end of our days. But here again, I plead with you, don't say, "God, help me." If you pray that prayer 1,000 times between now and next year, I'm sure God can translate and figure out what you really want. But let me give you another example. If my granddaughter, every Thursday night that we get together, and some of those Thursday nights we look at math, kept saying, "Papa, help me." It didn't matter what the issue was, what the problem is we were looking at, where we were in the process, if she would just say, "Papa, help me," I could figure out what she meant. But if I want to help her grow up, if I want to help her learn to think, if I want to help her see the problem for what it really is and begin to discern how to really work through the problem, I need to encourage her to think some things out herself. And how do I know she's thinking? By what she asks. We should be coming to the Father with specific requests. What help is it that you really need? What is it you really want from God? If you lack the wisdom to answer that, ask God to give you the wisdom. But don't keep coming day after day, year after year, saying, God, help me. Tell him what the help is you are convinced you need to get from here to there. And be specific about that help. Avoid the general terms. Get as specific as you can. And I would say that the general terms are for the immature, those who don't want to put in the serious efforts to think it out. And we ought not be surprised if we don't get the kind of help that we so desperately need when we're so willing to remain immature and thoughtless. God is after something with us. And one of the primary things has to do with our character. And your character is who you are. If you're unwilling to become a person of character with God, what should we expect from him? And so if we're going to find that grace to help, then let us find it by specifically pouring out what it is we need from him to keep moving on in this walk of faith, in this life of godliness, in persevering to the end as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to end with this scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 1, the second half of verse 12. I first learned it as a song. Then I figured out it was a scripture. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. We do not need to fear falling away. Yes, we need to fear falling away, but we need not fear it in any way that would immobilize us. Because we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who represents us to the Father, who knows everything we're up against in staying on the narrow path. And all we need to do is come boldly to that throne, pour out our specific requests, and walk away with the power of God to remain faithful to the way of God and the things of God.